Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series, Four Gospels, One Christ. This series takes a look at the ancient symbols the church associated with each of the four Gospels, man, lion, ox, and eagle, and shows how each points to a different aspect of Christ's person and work. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org.
This week we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke, to look at the symbol of the ox. And I'm going to actually read four different passages here that kind of connect around this theme. They're going to be Luke chapter 1, verse 5, Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Luke chapter 22, verse 15, and then Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 47. I normally prefer one text and kind of working through it, but today we're going to be trying to cover this whole gospel. So we'll start with Luke chapter 1, verse 5. As always, all the verses will be up here on the screen. I'm going to be using the New International Version. I am going to point something out from the Greek at one point this morning to help you see something. So, hear now the word of your king, your redeemer. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. And in Luke 9:22, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then finally, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 47. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I remember when I was a young man, we had moved from Chicago back down to Georgia, and one of the adjustments there was that I was moving out of city and suburban life out to the little town of Woodbury, Georgia, that's very tiny, and most of my friends, one of the common things was almost all of our parents owned cattle. And so we started learning about cows. And I remember the first time we went out to another man's place, and he had a Santa Gertrudis bull that weighed 2,100 pounds. One ton of animal standing there. And I had no desire to get anywhere near that thing. Because you might think, you know, well, I'm the chief of God's creation. Although when you're standing next to a one-ton bull, you realize he could stomp you, and there's nothing you could do to prevent it. I mean, they are massive animals. But the amazing thing was the owner walked up and petted the bull. Just walked up like it was a little pup and touched it. And I was like, I'll just stay on this side of the fence because you might be luring me into my death. And we eventually got our own bulls and had the same way. We could go out there and pet these wild one-ton animals. Now, I bring this up because we're looking at this idea of Luke the ox. And we have to remember in the ancient world, the ox, the bull, cattle, the Hebrew word behind these were really for cattle usually. They didn't make great distinctions the way we do. And if you notice the symbol that Cindy drew for this, the bull, sometimes it's referred to as Luke the calf, and you see a little bitty calf referencing a sacrifice. That is obviously not what Cindy drew there. She drew a rather powerful, looks like that one-ton bull I didn't want to mess with. And I love that symbol because of the power, but it may be the hardest symbol to draw. I'm not an artist, but the reason is because are you going for an ox, powerful, or a calf? Are you going for strong, or are you going for sacrifice? And the answer is the symbol is both. The reason this symbol was chosen was because of both of them. So I want to try and cover this today. How do we see Jesus as the ox in Luke's gospel? What did that symbol mean to them in the ancient world? and what is it meant to mean to us? Now, let's talk about the ox in the ancient world, because very often today, the main way I remember ox being used is he's as dumb as an ox. Okay, it was a symbol not of something that was not intelligent. But that's not the way it is in the ancient world. If you remember in Ezekiel's vision, and also in John's, I'm just going to use Ezekiel, but there are these four creatures, or in Ezekiel, it's the four faces of creatures. In Ezekiel 1:10, we read this. Their faces look like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side he had the face of a lion, and on the left side the face of an ox, and each also had the face of an eagle. And so from the earliest days in the ancient church, they assigned each of those symbols to one of the gospels. And Jerome's became the most popular, which was Matthew was the man, Mark was the lion, Luke was the ox, and John was the eagle. But let's step back for a minute. Why are these four creatures there? There's thousands and thousands and thousands of animals. Why were these four in the vision? Well, it's because in the ancient world, what these communicated was these were the most noble of the creatures. Man was the crown of creation. The lion was the king of the beast. The eagle was the greatest of the birds. And we can kind of understand that even today. But why the ox? Because the ox was the greatest of the domesticated animals. Okay, it was one that was incredibly powerful, but had been subjected and brought into domestication. And so the ox in the entire ancient world, this wasn't just for Israel, across the entire ancient Near East, the ox was used as a symbol of strength and power all over the entire ancient world. And that's why they're there in Ezekiel's vision, because it's the best of all of creation that is around the throne of God, that is giving praise and glory to God. It's man as the chief of creation, the lion as the king of the beast, the ox as the greatest of the domesticated animals, and the eagle as the most powerful and greatest of the birds. So these four creatures are there. And the ox, in particular, was used throughout the ancient world as a symbol of power. And we see this even in the scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 17, Moses says this, "In majesty he's speaking of one of the tribes, is like a firstborn bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he will gore the nations, even those at the ends of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim, such are the thousands of Manasseh." Moses is here prophesying that Ephraim and Manasseh, who were only half tribes, are going to grow to be a mighty tribe among Israel. And so he says, I need a strong symbol. And what is that? It's the ox. And what they're going to do is, like an ox can even gore with its horns, they're going to gore the nations. They're going to be a powerful animal that conquers over others. And so we can kind of see this. And some of you may remember a couple of years ago, again, we lose this symbol sometimes, but there was a video that became the rage on the internet a couple of years ago. And if I can get the picture here, this is an ox. A lion, a bunch of lions had started taking down one wild ox, and the rest of them eventually said, you know, we're a lot bigger than they are, and there's a lot more of us. And this captures that ox, that Cape Buffalo, getting that lion. And no, that's not the lion doing a trick. That's the lion on the bad end of a horn of a buffalo. And we forget how powerful these animals are. And that's what it communicated to the ancient world. This is an animal not to be trifled with. And so in the book of Job, as a matter of fact, we all remember at the end when God is questioning Job, we remember Leviathan. Well, can you draw Leviathan out with a hook? And we all argue over whether Leviathan's a crocodile or a hippopotamus or some other animal. What is it? Well, here's another section where God's doing the same kind of questioning, and there's no question what it is. In Job 39, beginning at verse 9, God says this, "Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrow with the harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor?" And the answer behind all these rhetorical questions is no. You're a fool if you try and strap a plow to a wild ox, because you're going to end up like the lion was in that last photo I just showed you. And so God is making the point here through Job, when you got a wild ox, it is not to be trifled with, just like Leviathan is not to be trifled with. And his point to Job is, yet I control him. You can't, but I can, because I'm the sovereign God. And so the ox is first off a picture of power and might. But the second thing is the ox is also a symbol of submission. Because the reason it's in the vision with Ezekiel, we've already got the lion, which is a symbol of power and might. Why is the ox there? Well, it's because the lion wasn't domesticated, but the ox was domesticated. And so it became the greatest domesticated creature, and it became a proverb for strength that was submitted to its master. For example, the beginning of Isaiah's vision, when Isaiah is going to have to rebuke the people of God for being not submitted to Yahweh, notice how he begins the vision out in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. The ox knows his master, and the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. So notice here what he picks out. He picks out two animals. The donkey, why does he pick the donkey out? Because they're famous for being what? What do you know about a donkey? They're stubborn. That's all anybody knows about a donkey, right? They're just stubborn. And God says, yet even this stubborn animal has been tamed. And he'll sit there and take from the manger. He'll listen to his master. The ox, the reason it's there is, look how powerful this animal is, and yet it's been domesticated, and it submits to its master. But Israel, you're more stubborn than a mule, and you, unlike the ox, are not being domesticated. You are running wild. You are not listening to me. And furthermore, it became a proverbial thing that if you could get an ox to submit its great strength to the master, that was going to bring blessing to everybody. Because that big animal with all that strength can do a lot more than you and me. I mean, can do a lot more than you and me. And so in the book of Proverbs, for example, we read in Proverbs 14:4, where there are no oxen, the manger is empty. But from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. So that's what the writer of Proverbs is saying is, look, if you don't have an ox to do the work, you're not going to get a crop in because you're not going to be able to do this on your own. But if you've got an ox, man, your barn is going to be filled with plenty. It's going to be overflowing. If that strength can become submitted to the master, there's going to be blessing for everyone. And then out of that, amazingly enough, God used oxes and bulls as sacrificial animals because they gave a different picture than a little lamb. A little lamb is being sacrificed and it's bearing sin and it's a pitiful picture, but it's one of a quieter animal. The ox and the bull were much more valuable than a sheep for obvious reasons. They can accomplish much more, and it becomes a sign of the strength being willing to be submitted and even suffering and being sacrificed for the good of others. So in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, we read, then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. So notice here, even part of the sacrificial system was the ox. Now I bring all this up. I've spent more time on this symbol than we do on the others because it's not a symbol that we're familiar with, and we won't be able to understand how Jesus fulfills this until we get the symbol. The idea here is the ox is a symbol of strength. It is a symbol of real power. But it's only a blessing if that strength and power is submitted to the master. And if it is submitted to the master, even to the point of being willing to be sacrificed, then there's blessing for everyone around. That's what the ox symbolizes in the scripture. So, with that background, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke and those passages I just brought up. Jesus is being presented. This is one of the themes, that Jesus is the ox of God. And that is meant to show Jesus' strength and sacrifice, not lack of intelligence, okay? We have to understand the symbol the way it was in the ancient world. It's Jesus' strength and sacrifice. Now, we've seen strength in Mark the lion. If you listen to what Jer said last week, if you notice some things, I mean, and it's easy to see with a lion. The lion roars. The lion is king. The lion is running and is the king of the beast. We see that. And We see it in all four Gospels, actually. Like I said, each of these, it's not that only Matthew showed Jesus as the Son of Man in the recapitulation. All of them do. But we see it in certain key ways. And we see it in all four Gospels. How could we not? Jesus is truly the mighty one, the strong one. But the ox is also going to bring out the idea that this mighty one, if we stopped where Jer shared last week with Jesus as the lion, we don't really fully understand the gospel. Because the point is not just that Jesus is the mighty one, but that the mighty one has submitted himself to his Father and is willing to suffer and die for the good of others. He's not just mighty, he's mighty under submission to the Father. And so Luke begins, now like you remember, Mark begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then there's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of God. And the first thing Jesus says is, the kingdom is here. Luke begins, on the other hand, not in the wilderness with the voice roaring. Luke begins at the temple. The temple, the place of sacrifice. Notice Luke 1:5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. It's a priestly family from both sides. It's a priestly family. And in fact, the very next verse, we find that Zechariah is down serving at the temple. It's his time. He's going in. He's going to be offering incense. He's going to be working in the sacrificial system at the temple. Luke is already letting us know right from the beginning of the gospel, sacrifice is central. Mark begins with the prophet crying out in the wilderness, get ready, the kingdom is at hand. Luke begins saying, this is all about sacrifice because the kingdom is at hand. The king is here, but this king is going to sacrifice and he is going to suffer. And as cattle suffer and are sacrificed, so will Jesus. Now, this is actually why Jerome, if you remember when Jerome picked him out, he pointed out how each gospel began. Matthew begins with the human genealogy of Jesus. Mark begins with the kingdom is here and the announcement of the kingdom. Luke begins at the temple, and John begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Every one of the Gospels begins with a theme that's appropriate. That's why Jerome said, we ought to just take these signals and use the beginning as the key. And that's exactly what's going on here. Sacrifice is central. As cattle suffer and are sacrificed, so will Jesus be, fulfilling everything that the temple was about. Now, it's not just that we've got, well, it starts at the temple. This is a key theme throughout the gospel. At a very key moment, Jesus foretells his own suffering. In the previous verse, he'd been asking, who do people say that I am? He said, well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and you got all these ideas. And Jesus said, who do you say I am? And that's when Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, interestingly, we know Peter then gets rebuked by Jesus. Luke cuts all that out. He leaves all that to the side because he drives home the next point. Here's what Jesus says then, starting in Luke 9:22. And he said, I, the Christ of God, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Make no mistake, Jesus is saying, I am the Lion of God. But this lion is going to lay down and be sacrificed for the people. It's the very next thing that comes out of his mouth. You can see why Peter would react against that. It's not what we are expecting. But Jesus immediately says what this means, rejection and suffering. You think it's a glorious thing that I'm the Christ. You think it's a glorious thing that I am the King, and I am those things, and there is glory with it. But I want you to know before the glory is going to come the cross. Before there's going to be the crown, there's going to be a cross. Before there's going to be glory, there's going to be suffering and death. And so immediately after this, at Luke 9, verse 51 to 53, here Luke takes a major turn in the gospel. And he says this, as the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven. What's that mean? What's Jesus, what's he saying is going to happen to Jesus? He's going to die. Okay? As the time is approaching for that, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, I want you to understand something and picture this out. There's 24 chapters in Luke. We're only in chapter 9. And Luke says, it's time for Jesus to suffer and die. What does that tell you about two-thirds of the Gospel of Luke? It's the journey to suffering and death. It's the descent down to Jerusalem. Two-thirds of the Gospel. And the very first thing that happens to Jesus when he does this, notice the very next verse, verse 52. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. What's the very first thing happens to Jesus as he starts going to Jerusalem where he said he's going to be suffer and be rejected and die? First thing he hits is people saying, we don't want anything to do with you. It's the very first thing. And in fact, he gets a whole bunch of people. And this is where Jesus says, look, foxes have nests. And I mean, they have holes in the ground and birds of the air have nests. I don't have anything. Nothing. That's what it means to be the Son of Man. That's what Jesus is bringing out here in this section of the gospel is there is rejection and suffering all along the way. And it dominates all the way until Jesus gets to Jerusalem, where he said, here's what the end is going to be. It's not just that the people of Samaria are going to reject me. When I get to Jerusalem, they're not only going to reject me, they're going to kill me. That's going to be the outcome. Now, Jesus then, when he gets there and he gets to Jerusalem, he's celebrating the Passover. And notice how he speaks of his death, the terms he uses. In Luke 22:15. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, there's a little bit of a play on words here that you don't quite get in English. Notice I got Passover and suffer highlighted. That's because in Greek, these two are the same basic words. The word for Passover is Pascha. If you've ever heard of the Greek Orthodox teacher, that's what they actually call it, Pascha, which is from the Hebrew word for Passover. But the Greek word for suffering is pascho. So I'm longing to eat pascha before I pascho. And they're actually built from the same root word. Passover means to suffer. And so what Jesus is saying is, make no mistake, we're here for Passover, but it's no longer about the little lamb that was slain. Now I, the great ox, the lion, I'm going to lay down and I'm going to be slain and I'm going to do it for you. And I not only am not shrinking for this, I've been longing for this day to be here. I've been longing for me to eat this Pascha meal with you because then I am going to suffer in your place. Now, is this because Jesus is saying all this because he's just got some kind of a death wish? The reality is he tells us, this is what all the scripture is about. Luke's gospel ends. Notice how he ends his form of the Great Commission that he's giving us here in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44. Notice what Jesus says to them. This is what all the Bible's about. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. The law, the prophets, and the writings, from which we get the word Tanakh for the Hebrew Bible today. That's the three portions, law, prophets, and writings, the psalm, which was that. So Jesus is saying, the whole Old Testament's about this. Everything's about me, and every bit of it's going to be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And then listen to verse 46. He told them, this is what is written. This is what Moses wrote. This is what all the prophets wrote. This is what all the writings are about. This is what is written about me. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That's the Bible in a verse. Right there. That's what it's about according to Jesus. That's how you're supposed to read all of it. Not a few verses, not the sections at the end of the Gospels. All of it is about that. Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection, and then we, the church, are going to take that good news and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. Jesus says that is what the whole scripture is about. Jesus, the King, will be the suffering servant. Now, hear me. This is why this message is so important. Did the disciples and the leaders of Israel who had been studying the scriptures their whole lives, did they see that and get it? Because we rebel against that. We say, if he's a mighty one, he's not going to suffer. What did they think the Messiah was going to come and do? That's right. He's going to ride into town and he's going to deal with everybody. And Jesus says, you're right. I am going to ride into town and then I'm going to lay down and I'm going to die and I'm going to be crushed because that's the will of the Father. And the disciples don't get it. Right up to the moment. I mean, I was listening yesterday and marveling as Jesus told Peter, Peter, this is what's in the scripture. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And it's in the scripture that you all are going to abandon me and leave me. And my suffering is going to include being abandoned by all of you. That's what the scripture teaches, Peter. And Peter's response is, well, then the Bible must be wrong. Because I ain't going to do that, Lord. Right? Because it's inconceivable to our mind. The Lion of God conquers. But Jesus says, the Lion of God suffers because the lion is a great ox and the ox is powerful, but he is submitted to the will of the Father. And the Father has told me from Genesis to Revelation that this is the plan. I will come and I will suffer and I will die. And then, bless God, I will be raised on the third day and I will commission you and send you out to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to the nations. So what other choice do I have? Because I'm the ox. I am submitted to my master. And so what we read here then is Jesus, the great ox of God, will submit his strength to the yoke of suffering. The great lion of God will become the suffering lamb of God so that we might be saved. That's what this is about. And that's the call that we are to see out of Luke's gospel. The paradox that is here in the symbol of the ox is in his suffering is salvation. In what appears to be his defeat is ultimate victory. And this message runs throughout the gospels. John even pictures that the highest moment of glory for Jesus is when he's on the cross. But friends, that we recoil from that. We think it can't be that way. I just read this weekend, another one of these guys that I just am so pleased are out there and have all kinds of press around them. A preacher down in Atlanta who is telling if 200,000 people will just give $300 a piece, he can buy the $65 million jet he needs. And his whole message is how if you are a Christian, then you can never be sick. You're always going to be wealthy. Everyone is always going to love you. And everything is always going to be great because that's the way God works. Jesus might have been interested to know that as his entire life was one of suffering. As 2/3 of this gospel is him saying over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to suffer. That is the path of blessing. But man, we do not want to hear that. He packs out 30,000 people a week at his church to come hear that silliness. 30,000 people a week. And people are going to sacrifice and suffer so he can get a Lear jet. Or not a Lear jet, it's a Gulfstream jet. Because he needs that. Because, I mean, you know, we can't possibly, like, fly regular class on a plane, right? Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. But he wants me to fly in my own private jet. Do you hear how far skewed out we are? We like the lion. We don't like the ox. Because I don't like being submitted to my master. And I have a strong suspicion if that's true of Jesus, what might be true of a call for me? I mean, would Jesus have the same call for me? Well, in fact, that's exactly what the gospel shows us. That the Christian life is the way of the cross. Jesus, the ox, is strong, full of the Spirit of God, yet submitted to the will of the Father, even if that way means suffering. And Christians are called to walk in this way as well. Notice in the text that I had at Luke 9:22, where Jesus really begins to openly speak of his suffering, notice the next verse. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, how often? Daily, and follow me. There's a verse for your Jesus promise book. Okay? And I'll go ahead and help you out. Must in Greek means must. And daily means daily. There's no getting out of it. It's very clear. This is what it means to be a disciple. As Jesus suffers, so must we. Simply the call. We won't pack them out. I won't sell a billion books writing that. But God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's called suffering. That's it. For your good, for the good of others, and to follow in the way of the cross. The silly gospel we so often proclaim here, do you think it makes sense to Christians in Sudan? Does it make sense to Christians in Iraq who've had to flee ISIS, lost everything? The gospel can gain no traction there because they know that the way of Christ is the way of suffering. And so, Christians are called to serve, not lord it over others. Luke brings something out that's a little unique in this regard. In Luke chapter 22, this is right after Jesus has said about suffering. And I desired to eat this pascha so that I can pascha. I've desired to have this Passover before I suffer. And here's the next thing we read. The disciples really getting it. And a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Do you get that? I mean, seriously, Jesus, this is another time I know he must have just looked at the Father and said, seriously, this is what I got. I just laid it out. I am going to be the Passover lamb. I am going to suffer for you. And their response is, yeah, yeah. But who do you think's greater, me or Peter? That's their response. And Jesus says to them, in verse 25, look, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules is the one like the one who serves. Jesus wants to talk about suffering. They want to talk about greatness. And Jesus says, I'll tell you where greatness is found in the kingdom. He who is the servant of all is the greatest. The more you serve, the greater you are in the kingdom. The more you tout your greatness, the less you actually are in the kingdom. This is not the way it is among the Gentiles. We have to follow Jesus, the ox of God, allowing our strength to be strapped to the yoke of suffering and service. Only then can we inherit the kingdom. Let me say that again. We must follow Jesus, the ox of God, allowing our strength to be strapped to the yoke of suffering and service. Only then can we inherit the kingdom. There are lots of people that will tell you there's all kinds of ways around this. It's the same voice Jesus heard in the temptation. You remember where Satan said, listen, skip this suffering stuff, man. If you just bow down to me right now, I'll give you all the kingdoms you can see. It'll all be yours. And what was Jesus' response? Get behind me. I have nothing to do with that way. Because that's exactly what Adam fell for in the garden. It's exactly what we have fallen for all along. And friends, the path of the kingdom is the path of the cross. So, how do we apply this? This is just a pleasant teaching, isn't it? I have two, or actually three questions, and we come to the table. They're going to be brief. Number one, do we see that Jesus came, suffered, died, and is raised for us? I can't look at this subject and not point that out. It's the central message of Scripture. It's what we need to hear over and over and over again. It is the straightforward gospel. And it is not only the central message of Scripture, it's the central meaning of life. Life is about the fact that God has become man and suffered and died and been raised in our place. Life has no meaning apart from that. You and I weren't made to discern meaning, to find life, to do life apart from relationship with God. And there is no way back into the garden. We are convinced we can sneak back into the Garden of Eden and we'll undo this thing. And God has said there is no way back in that way. The way is through the suffering Son of God. Do you and I believe that? Do we understand and believe that Christ has lived, died, and been raised for us? Because that is what life is about. And if we believe that, have you embraced it? Have you clung to that personally? I urge you, if you have not, believe and embrace it today. The good news is it's not your works. It's not my works. It's not whatever we would want to do. It is what Christ has done for us. We are busy trying to build a ladder to heaven. You'll never get there that way. Jesus is the ladder that came down from heaven and has offered us salvation. I urge you, believe and receive and embrace that today with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, do we as believers, if you have believed that, if you have embraced that, are we proclaiming Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to others? Because Jesus said, this is what the Scripture's about. I'm going to be suffered, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised on the third day, and then repentance and forgiveness of sins is going to be preached to all nations starting at Jerusalem. That's our part in that central message of Scripture. You and I have the privilege of being able to tell others. All of us are called to do that. It's not, you know, gee, I wonder what's going to happen, how evangelism would be done when Billy Graham is finally called home. Same way it's always been done. You and I are going to open our mouth and tell other people about it. Okay? Now, this is not complicated. It's not hard. We can explain this to a child. Seriously. Every one of my kids by the age of 5 or 6 had grasped the gospel, had responded to it, and were all giving evidence that they had truly been born again. You can do that with a 5 or a 6-year-old. It's not complicated. That's not why you and I don't open our mouth and share. We're not being asked to share nuclear physics. Why is it that we don't want to open our mouth and share? Well, because when we proclaim this and we proclaim repentance, and the need for forgiveness, what does our culture say? Well, that's a great message. Can I help you get that out? Is that what they say? Or do they say, I don't have a problem. I'm not basically a bad person. I don't need all this. And then I start feeling like I'm a jerk again and I'm a social outcast. Because I believe somehow I can inherit the kingdom apart from the way of the cross. And you know what? Jesus being scourged, beaten, and bearing the eternal, unquenchable wrath of God, my neighbor telling me I'm a wacko. Do those two really match up? Folks, being told I'm a wacko is not really a big deal, especially from people who are so out of touch with the reality around them, they don't know who Jesus is and what he's done. Of course they think we're crazy. Doesn't really bother me if they think we're crazy, because their worldview is so upside down, so out of touch with reality, what else could they do? If they're speaking well of me, then I probably ought to get worried. Seriously. Okay, I know we don't like this, but if the world is speaking well of us, if the world loves the message we're proclaiming, we probably ought to take a step back and say, exactly what am I proclaiming? Probably everything's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Something other than the cross. Because they didn't like the message of the cross when Jesus proclaimed it. And Jesus said, if they didn't like it when I do it, what do you think they're going to do when I send you out? I'll move on. Then the last question is for us personally, because if we're going to be proclaiming to others, we can't undercut it by, rather than being an ox, or being a domesticated ox, I should say, being a wild ox. Your call, with everything I just said, is not to run out there and be like that ox in that picture and be goring people and flipping them around. That's not our call. Our call is to be strong by the power of the Holy Spirit, but submitted to the yoke of God. Have we done that? Make no mistake. Hear me on this. Make no mistake. Strength that is not submitted to God always brings damage, like a wild bull in a china shop. We've all heard that saying. What happened if I let that ox we saw a few minutes ago flipping that line up? What if I just let it out there in grandmom's china room? Terrible. I mean, there's just destruction coming. The difference is whether the strength is submitted or unsubmitted. We must submit ourselves to the yoke of God, which is the cross, the way of suffering. To follow Christ and submit to God will bring rejection and suffering. There is no way around this. You can research it for the rest of your life. There is no way around it. Okay? Have we embraced that as believers? Because even when Jesus, meek and mild, says, come to me, he tells me, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy because compared to sin and destruction and all of the mess that's out there, my yoke is an easy yoke. But friend, make no mistake, it's a yoke. And when we take it upon us, the culture around us does not like that. So do we believe that? Have we embraced that? Now what we're going to do is we're going to come down to the table. We're going to come to our Passover table of suffering and salvation. This table reminds us that on that night, Jesus said, I've longed to eat this Passover meal with you, this Pasch with you, before I suffer. It reminds us that Jesus suffered for us. But the good news is Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. You and I don't come to a table where we bring a lamb or a goat or an ox and we slay it, because the lamb, the ox, has been slain for us and opened the path to God. And so I want to encourage you this morning, this table is always the reminder, because Jesus is the ox, because he went the way of suffering, the wrath of God has been forever quenched. That's why after Peter says so boldly, Lord, everybody else, I mean, the angels might not stand at your side, but this guy's going to be there. And then Jesus has to look at him and say, man, before the night is over, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, three times you're going to deny me. And we read that even when it's a little girl talking to him, he's terrified. And he not only denies Jesus, he calls down curses on himself. And then, as we began the meeting with this morning, Jesus, when he sends an angel, says, make sure you tell Peter he's forgiven. Meet me in Galilee, because I've quenched the wrath of God, even for when he denied me. At my moment of need, even when he denied me, there's grace and forgiveness for that. And so we come to this table this morning knowing that his wrath has been quenched and his blessing secured. And I want to encourage you with that. Remember that proverb that said, look, if there's not a domesticated ox, if it hasn't submitted its strength, there's no blessing. But when it has submitted, then there is overflowing blessing. Friends, Jesus was submitted to the Father all the way to death. And the outcome of that is not only that you and I are removed from the wrath of God, we're not even left in a neutral place. You are under the blessing of Almighty God, because of what Jesus has secured for you. So I invite you to the table this morning to receive that blessing. For what I receive from the Lord, I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, this morning, I thank you as we come to this table that we do serve a conquering king. But we serve a king whose means of conquering was to die for us, to die in our place so that we could sit at the table and feast. Lord, we are so grateful for Jesus, who when we were wild and unsubmitted, was obedient and submitted. Lord Jesus, as we hold this bread in our hands, we are reminded, we are convicted that because of our sin, you had to bear the yoke of suffering. Because of our cosmic rebellion and treason against your Father, you had to suffer and die. You were broken because of our sin. So Jesus, we receive this morning with a recognition of our sin. We confess openly our need for you and the salvation that you give us. But we also partake of this with a sense of thanksgiving and deep gratitude because you submitted to the yoke of suffering willingly. You came to do the will of the Father, and we have been saved. Thank you for your sacrificial death, your broken body, and our behalf. Take and eat. And Jesus, we hold in our hands the cup of the covenant with the fruit of the vine that symbolizes your blood poured out, not only to forgive our sins, but also to seal the covenant once and for all between us and the Father. And we thank you that the covenant that is now sealed, as we read in the book of Hebrews, is not sealed by the blood of a bull or a goat or an ox, but is sealed by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the covenant that is sealed is not the old covenant of law that thundered against us, where the law was external and where it had to be revoked because of our weakness, because of our failures. But that Jesus, your blood has secured once and for all the new covenant, where the law of God is written on our hearts and our minds, and where the Holy Spirit now comes and dwells in us, and we are changed. Not only are our sins forgiven and remembered no more, but daily by your Holy Spirit, you are changing us. And so, Lord, as we take this cup of the covenant, having freely admitted where we have fallen short, Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would meet us in this sacrament and that you would empower us to walk the way of our master, that we would not be a wild donkey or a wild ox, but rather by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would this week submit to the master, that we would take up our cross and follow after him. Jesus, we readily admit how weak we've been at doing that, but we glory as we hold this cup that you have given us the new covenant to empower us to be your obedient children. Take and drink. Father, I thank you that it was your plan to save us from the dawn of time, that even in the garden you spoke a word of a coming seed who would do battle for us and be victorious in our behalf. That throughout the Old Testament you spoke of this and you sent prophets to proclaim this to us. And as Jesus said, it's the central message that he would come and die and be raised for us. Father, we are grateful for that. Jesus, we are thankful that when you came, you did come and do as it was written about you in the volume of the scroll, that you had come to do the will of God. We are thankful, Lord Jesus, that you truly are the great ox of God, strong, mighty, but submitted to the will of the Father, even when that will was a yoke of suffering and death. And because you were submitted, we are saved. Holy Spirit, I pray this week you would fasten all of this to our heart, and that we, as the people of God, as the bride of Christ, would walk in the way of our Master. Holy Spirit, would you transform us and do this? We want to look like Jesus. And Spirit of the living God, we ask that, as we saw in Proverbs, when there is an ox that is submitted, it brings blessing. We pray that the blessing that has been brought by Jesus Christ would be liberally spread out through us. Would you give us opportunity this week to spread the gospel, to spread material blessings, to spread peace, whatever is needed? Would you meet us and give us provision that we might share with others all the bounty that we have because Jesus has won the victory for us? Father, we thank you. We ask all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together for a word of benediction. Out of the book of Psalms, I encourage you now to receive the forgiveness and the blessing of God. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. May God deliver us and forgive our sins for his name's sake. Through Jesus Christ, go under the blessing of Almighty God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.